Good morning. It's good to see you today. Well, today we are, can you believe it or not, this is week 7 of our series on the attributes of God, and it has been, I hope you found it a very interesting series so far. But today I will be speaking on the sovereignty of God. We don't hear a lot about God's sovereignty, his sovereign will. So that's why we're visiting that today. And today we are going to anchor ourselves in two specific passages, Deuteronomy 32 and Matthew 6, 9 to 10. But first, let me pray over you, Lord God. You've brought us out of our homes today to come together as your kingdom people, your people called, set apart, sent into the world to bring your light. Your sovereign will is our everyday command. And so we ask today that you give us a fresh breath of understanding who you are as our sovereign God. Plant seeds. Let there be something that we can ruminate upon in the coming weeks. And through it all, Lord, we magnify you because you are our King. You are our sovereign God. And we praise and glorify your holy name. Amen. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 to 40 says this: "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear as surely as I live forever." Matthew 6, 9 through 10 says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the sovereignty of God is not merely a doctrine that we study. It is a truth that confronts every human heart. Every human heart. And it tells us who God is, who we are, and how we are to live before him. God's sovereignty is personal and practical because it is exercised through his kingdom. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done." Most people, when you ask them what was Jesus' main message to the world, they'll think of all kinds of stuff. But when you examine a lot of his parables, a lot of what he said, it was about God's kingdom. It was his promise to David that a king would sit on the throne, because it's about God's sovereign rule. Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14 says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, come in with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then Psalm 103 verse 19 backs it up. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In a world where people want control, how many people have you not met that want to be on top? Where nations rise and fall, every war that we're dealing with is this whole premise. People want to be in control, their nation, their country, their people. Their suffering confuses us. And in a world where human will is often treated as supreme, the word of God declares something greater: the Lord reigns. And he is not reacting to history. He rules over it. He is not waiting to see what man will do. He knows the end from the beginning. He is not one power among many. He is God alone. And he has a kingdom. where he rules. And his kingdom is not merely a future hope. It is God's rule breaking in to our world. That is why Jesus preached throughout his ministry. So Mark 1:15 tells us the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That truth about God's kingdom is both comforting and unsettling. It comforts the believer because nothing can come into our lives apart from the hand, wisdom, and purpose of God. Job has some stories he'll tell us someday. But it unsettles the proud heart because it removes the illusion that we are in control. So if God is sovereign, then he cannot be reduced to our preferences, limited by our understanding, or judged by our emotions. He must be received as he has revealed himself, holy, wise, powerful, free, faithful, and absolute in his rule. So before we ask what God's sovereignty means for our circumstances, our choices, our suffering, or our future, we must first let Scripture correct our view of God. And that's what these last few weeks have been. Correction. The question is not whether God fits into our understanding of sovereignty. The question is whether we will bow before God who declares, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Psalm 2:4 gives us the biblical picture. When the nations rage and rulers unite against God and his Christ, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. I would love to hear God's laughter. Human rebellion may appear threatening on earth. It does. But it does not shake the throne of heaven, because the Lord reigns. And his king is installed, and his kingdom will not be stopped. Psalm 2 says, Psalm 2 verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, summarizes. He says, he is the most high, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. God is God, in fact, as well as in name. He directs and works all things after the counsel of his own will. You'll see that in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Charles Spurgeon, another one of the theologians I love, he expressed that same tension when he said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the world. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to sustain the earth. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. For God on his throne is not the God they love. And Scripture tells us that human responsibility rests upon God's divine sovereignty and is actually the product of it. So Isaiah 45:9 tells us, but doom to you who fight your maker. You're a pot at odds with the potter. Does clay talk back to the potter? What are you doing? What clumsy fingers? God's sovereignty is not abstract. Its clearest and most glorious display is seen in the sending of his son. The Father appointed Christ, sent him in love, and assigned him the work of redemption. And Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, magnified God's law, bore the sins of his people, satisfied God's divine justice, died, and was buried. And yet, in fulfilling this work, the Savior was promised a people, us, who would share his glory and bless his name forever. Because he took our place, we now share in his righteousness. His standing before God is ours, and his life is ours. Those who are redeemed are not only forgiven, they are brought under the king's rule. So Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14 tells us that we are transferred into the kingdom of the Son. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And from there, Scripture presses the issue even further. The God who saves us is also the God who rules over mercy and judgment. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's a passage that always bugs the world, including, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except me. It's hard dealing with those words, those absolute words of God's absolute power and sovereignty. This quote from A.W. Tozer in The Attributes of God says, the sovereignty of God and the will of God are bound up together. God is absolutely free. No one can compel him. No one can hinder him. No one can stop him. God has freedom to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, and forever. That's a lot to chew upon, right? God's sovereignty involves both power and authority. He has the right to command and the ability to carry out his will. So when Jesus said that all authority and power has been given to me from the Father, we are meant to see the fullness of God's rule, of the Son's rule over us. Authority without power is useless, and power without authority is restrained. It's hampered. God has both. Who could give God permission? Who existed before him? At whose throne could God kneel? Isaiah 44, verse 6 declares, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. If you've ever read Job, you remember how he questioned God and complained and whined. I mean, I get it. He was in bad straight. But then when God comes to him, God gives him some questions. Were you there when I planted the earth? At that point, Job was silent. It means that sin never surprised God. When he laid his plans for heaven and earth and created Adam, he already knew the rebellion that would enter his creation, and he had already accounted for it. Even with the presence of sin, the purposes of God cannot be changed or frustrated. I am sure you have heard the quote that Jesus was crucified from the foundations of the earth. It's a puzzling thing, yeah? God's sovereignty does not erase human choice. Among the things God is pleased to do is to give human beings real responsibility. We make choices because the sovereign God commands us to choose. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You see that in Joshua 24, verse 15. God's command to us to have dominion, and you will read that in Genesis, the very opening of Genesis 3. God's command for us to have dominion, it wasn't merely an instruction. It was his sovereign will for us, for humanity. He called us to rule in the beginning. And for those who believe in him, he is preparing us to rule in the world to come. As Paul reminds us, do you not know that we will judge angels? Our choice is not meaningless. We are commanded to follow him or refuse him, to walk in his ways or to turn from them, to receive his mercy or reject his rule. And the destructive choices that we make does not reflect God's love and desire for us. Even so, human rebellion can never overthrow his sovereignty, because God's will is ultimate. We struggle with the idea of God's sovereign rule because we have seen it. Human autocratic powers rise and fall. Rome once seemed unstoppable, and yet it eventually declined because of corrupted power. Empires preceding Rome included the Greek, Egyptian, Assyrians, Babylonians. And after the Roman Empire came the Byzantine, Ottoman, Spanish, Russian, British empires. And each had a beginning, ascendance, and decline. In America, our federal republic divides authority among the legislative, executive, and judicial branches under the Constitution with checks and balances to limit any one entity from holding absolute power. And we instinctively resist the thought of one ruler having all authority because history has shown how dangerous unchecked autocratic rulers can be to the general population. Ancient Egypt wrestled with that same issue when they got into the Promised Land. They rejected God as their sole king and asked for a human king like the surrounding nations. And God gave them Saul. But he also warned that imitating the nations would bring heavy consequences like forced labor, lost wealth, and the bitter results of trusting human rule more than God's divine rule. Against every temporary kingdom, Scripture sets the promise of God's eternal kingdom. So in Revelation, we see God's kingdom coming, his sovereign rule. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. They will be his people. God's dwelling place is among us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us. God's kingdom is coming. And that's a lot to be happy about. This is about kingdom consummation. See, Christ brought the kingdom, but it is an already but not yet experience for us. But the full consummation comes when Christ returns. God's dwelling becomes public. And it's a permanent reign. So in Revelation 22, 3 to 5, God's throne, his servants will reign. And it says, no longer will there be any curse. How many of you look forward to that? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Yesterday at home, I had a Bible study with a friend, and she asked me about that. What does the mark mean? Now, everybody goes to Revelation, the beast, the 666, what does the mark mean? And I said, the mark is an attestation of that you belong to God. And we are looking for it from physical plane. But it is not. It's a spiritual. And the spiritual realm sees God's mark on all of us. Yeah? We will see his face, and his name, his mark, will be on our foreheads. Every earthly kingdom will pass away, but God will establish his everlasting kingdom on earth. His rule is not temporary, and his will shall be done. So what are God's plans? We do not have to guess. There's a place we can go to figure it out. We can read them in his word that he gave us. And he will keep his promises to Abraham and to Israel. He will redeem a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. He will judge sin and establish his righteousness. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. That's good. That's good news. When we consider the decadence around us, we must acknowledge that if not for the sovereign God, his decrees and his involvement in the world, it doesn't always feel that way, but he is. The human race would have long ago been destroyed. Indeed, if the length of this time had not been limited, no one would survive. But for the sake of those who have been chosen, its length will be limited. That's a promise in Matthew 24, verse 22. For the sake of those who are chosen, the length will be limited. Because he is omnipotent, we've spoken about these attributes. God is unstoppable. Because he is omniscient, no unforeseen circumstance can alter his plans. Because he's holy, evil has only a set time to appear powerful. Note the word, appear powerful, before it is brought to nothing. And because he knows the beginning from the end, he needs no witness to tell him what is in man, for he knows every heart. So Jesus says in John 2, verse 25, he didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. That's a sovereign king who reads hearts. And then in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul from spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So all of this leads us to another necessary question. If God reigns over creation, redemption, human choice, kingdoms, history, and the human heart, then how should we live before him? Because we can make the word of God theoretical, but the fact is it's there for our practical living, for us to ruminate on and ponder and apply it. What God's sovereignty means for us, first, God's rule calls us to trust him. When life doesn't make sense, we do not have to understand everything in order to obey him today, right? When the diagnosis is frightening, the car stops working, the money is uncertain, the relationship is strained, the door closes, or prayers seem delayed, we can still say, Lord, I do not see the whole picture, but you do. Trust looks like taking the next faithful step, refusing to let fear make our decisions, and bringing our questions to him without accusing his character. His silence is not absence, and his delay is not defeat. Anyone needs me to say that again? His silence is not absence, and his delay is not defeat. The second point is his reign humbles us. We stop demanding that God explain himself before we worship him. We lay down the need to control, the habit of judging God by our feelings. I know I've been there. And the pride that says all wisdom is enough. In prayer, humility says, not my will, but yours be done. In conflict, humility admits, I may not see this rightly. In suffering, humility bows before the God whose character is greater than our circumstances. Job did not receive every explanation he wanted, but he did receive a greater revelation of who God is. And when Job saw God rightly, he bowed. Third, the sovereignty of God strengthens obedience. If God rules over all things, then his commands are not suggestions. They are the decree of a king. So we do not use sovereignty as an excuse for our passivity. We repent, forgive, witness, serve, endure, and walk faithfully because the sovereign God who ordains the end also commands the means. Fourth, God's authority gives power to prayer. Yeah. That's why Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first his kingdom. And then everything else is added. Some may ask, if God is sovereign, why pray? Because we think he already has everything figured out. But the better question is, if God is not sovereign, why pray? That's a better question. Because he rules, prayer is not wasted breath. We pray for the lost because God can save. For healing because God can restore. For provision because God owns all things. For wisdom because God knows all things. And for strength because God sustains his people. Prayer is fellowship with the sovereign Father. That's why Christ said, call him Abba. It changed. Call him Father. It's fellowship with him. He invites his children to ask, seek, and knock. And fifth, his providence gives meaning to our suffering. Evil is evil. Pain is painful. And grief is real. But suffering is never ultimate. Cancer is not sovereign. Betrayal is not sovereign. Poverty is not sovereign. Death is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Therefore, the believer can grieve honestly without despair, lament deeply without unbelief, and wait patiently without concluding that God has lost control. Joseph could look back over his betrayal by his brothers through slavery, false accusation, and prison and say, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The same God is able to hold our pain without wasting it. And finally, God's throne anchors our hope in Christ. The throne of God is not empty. And the Lamb is not defeated. Jesus did not stumble into the cross. He came for it. At Golgotha, human sin did its worst, and God accomplished his greatest work. So we do not measure hope by what we can presently see. We measure hope by the risen Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. If God could bring salvation out of the darkest day in history, then there is no darkness in our life beyond his reach. Amen. So, what shall we do with the truth we've heard that God has given? We must not leave it as a doctrine on paper, a debate for classroom, a kingdom phrase we repeat only when life is easy. We must carry it into the hospital room, the courtroom, the workplace, the family table, the secret place of prayer. And the daily practice of seeking his kingdom and doing his will. When pride rises, we bow. When anxiety speaks, we rest. When temptation calls, we obey. When suffering comes, we cling. When the future feels uncertain, we rejoice that heaven is not uncertain. Because the king reigns and his kingdom cannot fail. We stop trying to rescue God from his own throne. And we surrender to his kingdom king. Worshiping him as great enough to trust, wise enough to follow, and faithful enough to obey. And if the Lord reigns, then our life is not random. Our tears are not wasted. Our waiting is not meaningless. Our obedience is not unnoticed by him. Our prayers are not unheard by God. Our enemies are not ultimate. Our future is not uncertain. So we surrender the burden we were never meant to carry. Christ tells us, all of you who are weary and heavy burden, come to me and I will give you rest. We lay down the need to control what belongs to God. We bring him the unanswered question, the unfinished story, the difficult person, the hidden grief, our secret fears, and the next step of our obedience. And the God who began the good work is the God who will complete it. The hand that holds the universe is not too weak to hold us. So the church can say with confidence, God is sovereign. Let the suffering believer say it through tears while holding fast to his promises. Let the weary servant say it while continuing to serve. Let the repentant sinner say it while running to his mercy. And let the anxious heart say it while choosing God's peace. And let every idol that we have in our hands that creeps in unnoticed, let them fall to the ground. Every proud argument must bow. Every fearful thought must be held captive. And every redeemed heart must rise in worship. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. And what pleases him will end in his glory and our good. Since he reigns, let us worship fully and follow Christ until faith becomes sight and the kingdom we trust becomes the kingdom we see. Let me pray over you as we finish this sermon. Father, we confess that you are God and there is no other. You reign over creation, history, kingdoms, suffering, salvation, and every hidden corner of our lives. Forgive us for the times we have resisted your rule, questioned your wisdom, feared man more than we trusted you, or trusted our own understanding more than your word. Teach us to bow before your sovereignty with reverence, to rest in your providence with peace, to obey your commands with courage, and to pray with confidence because you are able. Strengthen the weary. Comfort the grieving. Humble the proud. Save the lost. Steady the anxious. And glorify your Son in all of us today and every day of our lives. We trust you because you reign. We follow you because you are faithful. And we worship you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.